Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10. Before we get started, we talked about chili. There's an old gospel song called I'm Going Through. Chili's gone through. I'm a little jealous. Because I think about it, and I think 3 days ago, if I'd have told Chili he knew more about my sermon than I do, if you know Chili, he'd have laughed at me. He'd have said, oh, no. Chili knows more about my sermon than I do. That alone makes me jealous. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Twice in my life, I've been far away from the United States. I went halfway around the world and stayed for 6 weeks each time. Both times, I really wanted to go, thoroughly enjoyed my time away. However, the closer it got to being time to go home, the more I missed home, the more I was anxious to get back. It's an interesting thing to leave your home and travel in a foreign land. When you get to your destination, and possibly on stops in between, you're treated like a foreigner. You're not surprised by this, but it can take you a little off guard. When you arrive by plane, at least, like I did, in a foreign land, you get to stand in the line that may as well have a sign over it that states, you do not belong here. Then you get to show your passport to the most unfriendly and likely the first national that you've met. They stare you up and down as if you don't belong here. Begrudgingly, it seems they allow you in, or at least in my case. You are keenly aware, though, this is not home. While you're away from home, you don't lose your citizenship. In fact, there are little outposts of your country all over the world. I went to Australia, and like many other countries, the United States has an embassy there in a place called Canberra. And if I were to have an emergency, like losing my passport before departure, becoming seriously ill, or worse, if I were to die in that foreign land, the people at my embassy would help get me home. You see, there are privileges to being a citizen of the United States that stay with you while you're away. But the best part of being far away is coming home. You see, when you arrive back home, you get to skip the big line that says, you don't belong here. You get to pass under the banner of home, and for some reason, that banner, that flag, never looks as pretty as it does after you've been gone a while. And then this happens. You walk past all of the people in the you don't belong here line, and just before you get to the part of the airport where the foreigners and the citizens mix back together, there's a person standing there with a big smile and seemingly only one job as far as I can tell. Her job was to wave and say welcome home to all the citizens as they pass by. It's almost enough to make you break out in the national anthem. Today, we're going to talk about some of the blessings of your heavenly citizenship. We're going to talk about the presence of glory of heaven right here on earth. No, we're not home yet. But there are little outposts of our home all over the world. We call them churches. Believers are bound together in those churches all over this foreign land. And they're living out the reality of their heavenly citizenship. And they are already experiencing some of the blessings of home. But not all of them. Not just yet. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we are thankful that your word tells us about home. Father, we are thankful that we aren't there. This is not all that we get. Father, we are thankful that we have a word in front of us that you have sent to us that tells us all about who we are to be here away in a foreign land and what we can expect, at least some of what we can expect when we go home. Lord, I pray today that our time together in your word will cause us to love the blessings of home that we have here and be homesick for heaven. Lord, we love you. We want to listen. Help us listen. In Jesus' great name, amen. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 is where we're going to start. Paul starts out our time this morning by showing us the overall blessing of being a citizen of heaven. So look down at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is what God's word says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Think of that beginning verse there like this. Worthy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not making an argument. He's telling you something. Okay? He's not trying to establish that this is God's worth. He's telling you he is. He is worthy. Paul wants us to understand that what is to follow is all because God is great, glorious, and good. There's only one who deserves honor and praise, and that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he's going to tell us. Because in Christ, and remember that statement, because we're going to hear it a lot as we move along. In Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If heaven is a storehouse as big as the sky, then in that storehouse are every spiritual blessing ever. And God is pouring them out on you as a believer. You do not live in heaven as of yet, but every possible blessing of heaven is available to you because you are in Christ. Don't tell me you can't love your spouse. Don't tell me you can't stop being angry. Don't tell me your particular sin is not overcomable. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Either your sin is overcomable or God doesn't have enough blessing in heaven for you to kick that idol off its pedestal. Now you tell me which one's true. It may not be easy, but it's that simple. I know it's not easy. That's the truth. Paul goes on, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God is worthy of blessing, and we know that because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and he has made us his chosen people in him before the earth was ever made. You ever felt like things were out of control? You ever felt like your sin was a little too terrible for God to forgive? Have you ever thought God might just need a little bit of help from you to save that person over there? This verse should end all of those questions for you. And further, if you're having a horrible day, month, life. You should look back down at that verse and know that God knew and chose you and anyhow, chose you anyhow before he even began work on the world you now live in. He is sovereign. He's totally in control. He's omniscient. He knows it all. And he's, a big word, another one, omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's that kind of God, and he doesn't need your help or your good works to save you and make you a citizen of heaven. He doesn't need you, but praise God, he wanted you. He picked you. Why? Because of the rest of the verse, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All of his blessing and choosing is so that we will have a whole, he will have a holy and blameless people for himself. In Christ, you have all of heaven's blessings. In him, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and all of it is so that you will be his holy and blameless people. No excuses. Go forth and live like a people that are blessed beyond measure. You already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but not yet. Paul moves on here to fill out the picture of what these heavenly blessings look like. The next six verses will cover the past, the present, and the future blessings of all who claim the name of Christ. First, we'll look back to the past, then we'll go to the present, and then we'll go to the future. So look down with me at verses 5 and 6. This is what God's word says. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The blessing Paul points to in the past is your adoption. He says you were predestined for adoption. And the two words for our purposes are almost redundant, right? For what adopted child has had anything to do with his being adopted? But God says that it was predestined. It was determined long before the world knew you or you knew the world. And as if to really drive his point home, he says it was according to the purpose of his will. Did you get that? He's told you three times that you had nothing to do with your salvation and that to the praise of his glorious grace. God wants and deserves the praise from the people he is gathering together, and he will not accept anyone else leaning in on what is his. How dare us take credit for his work? He will not allow it, and we should never seek to steal his glory. But let's go back. Let's go back to that little phrase, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Certainly there is blessing as an adopted son in the next life. We know that there is. However, I want to take you back to an Old Testament passage that brings some of the earthly blessing of adoption to light. You don't have to turn here. Allow me to read you a portion of scripture from 2 Samuel. The scene is this. King David's best friend Jonathan has died. And David has taken Saul's place as the rightful king. So he asks one of Saul's old servants, a guy named Ziba, if anyone of Jonathan's house is still alive. Ziba tells him yes. Yes, there is Jonathan's boy Mephibosheth. And I'm sure she's going to hate me for saying that name over and over and over. Verses 6 through 8 go like this. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, this is Mephibosheth, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Verse 11 goes on to say, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And 13 finishes off this way. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both feet. God mentions elsewhere in the passage that Mephibosheth is lame. He seems to be hammering home the helplessness of Mephibosheth. Do you see the picture? Can you hear echoes of God's future story and your salvation and the story of Mephibosheth? You had no power to gain the king's favor. He went looking for you. You had no right to sit at the king's table. Think the Lord's Supper, think the wedding feast. But now, you're invited. You, like Mephibosheth, had no access to sonship, but the king, has adopted you and invited you to his table to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You have already been adopted into the king's family, but not yet. So let's move on to the present age where we live and what one author calls the proclaimed kingdom, which is so cool because it's how we tell others how they can be brought in. So look down at verse 7 and 8 to see what blessing we can behold in the present. This is what God's word says in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace with which he lavished upon us. Once again, please notice who these blessings are for. They are for those that are in him. Are you seeing a pattern? Notice as well that our current blessing in redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Just stop and think about that for a moment. You who were once a slave to sin, having no hope and without God in the world, but you have been redeemed. You have been purchased. You had sold yourself into slavery without hope of ever buying yourself back. And how were you redeemed? Through Jesus' blood. He went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God on your behalf. That suffering, that punishment, that forsaking of the Son of God is how Jesus bought you back from hell itself. His blood paid the ransom for your soul. All the blood of those millions, I assume, animals, sacrifices over thousands of years couldn't do what the blood of Jesus did on that cross. He purchased you by his blood. And not only that, your sin or trespasses have been forgiven. You no longer have to feel guilt. You no longer have to worry about the future. You have already conquered the slavery of sin and will be set free from it in the future. These are great blessings. Now that we see what he has accomplished, let's see by what means it was accomplished. Of course, it was all accomplished through the cross of Christ, but here in our verse, in our text, it says that it was according to the riches of his grace with which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It is by the riches of God's grace that we have been redeemed. God has poured out or lavished upon us his grace. Look at the kind of God you are serving. This is not a God that you have to beg and plead for every blessing. God sits in heaven and he dumps out blessing on you. Paul specifically uses the word lavishes, which gives us this sense of overabundance, more than even what is needed. God is not sprinkling blessings on your head. He has released a torrent upon you. You have already been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but not yet. We have seen God's blessing of adoption from the past. We have seen his blessing of redemption that we see now taking place in our present time. And next, we will see what he has in store in the future. So look down with me at verse 9. This is what God's word says. We'll start a little bit from the end of 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose with which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So how did God lavish the riches of his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight? When he lavished the riches of his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, what did he make known to us? The mystery of his will. And why did he make this mystery known to us? Because he had purposed to do so. This was the plan all along. God was intending from the beginning to make the mystery of his will known to us. Bless God, brothers and sisters, for he has made known to you and me the very mystery into which angels long to look, right? I hope you are sitting there on the edge of your seat thinking, what? What is the mystery? Look down again at the end of verse 9. The mystery, the too glorious for us to speak of truth, is that which he set forth in Christ. The mystery is the death, burial, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ. It is his work on the cross that is the great mystery. Read your Old Testament. What seems plain to us in hindsight was not so plain to those there in the flesh, but God has made it known to us. And what a blessing is that! Of course, we know that our believing friends in the Old Testament were saved by faith, just like we are. But they did not have the rich understanding of the cross that we do on our side of it. Paul goes on in verse 10 to tell us what kind of plan this is. This is a plan for the fullness of time. Meaning when time has run its course and that exact right moment for Christ to appear, and it's the exact right moment, he will. And he did. We're back to the control thing. We also get the sense that this fullness of time is when time stops. When this age is over and the new heavens and the new earth are brought on scene. And I say this because look what else Paul says about the fullness of time. He says, at that time, all things will be united in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Nothing will escape this unifying. Our glorious King will bring it all together under his leadership and his rule. Not one jot, not one tittle will be left unmarked when Christ is given all things to be unified in him. This will be the grand and glorious end of all that God has sought to establish in time. He will bring it all together in Christ, and the kingdom of God will be forever established. The people of God will be forever safe with their God, and the devil and his minions will be put out and to shame once and for all. You have been shown the mystery of his will in Christ already. Not yet. All of these things are yours. You've been adopted by the King. You have been redeemed. You have been shown the mystery of his will in Christ. Why? Well, because you have gone from death to life. You have been made new. God has made you a citizen of heaven, and with that comes all the blessings and privileges therein. Praise God, church, for his loving kindness upon those who deserved nothing and were incapable of ever earning anything. You and I are already citizens of heaven. But we're not home yet. For now, you and I travel in a foreign land. You and I stand in the "you do not belong here" line. We walk through this world and we rely on God, his grace, his spirit, and his people and their little outposts to get through our time away. Someday, though, we will step out of the "you do not belong here" line, and we will walk under the banner of home, and we will hear the very voice of God say, "Welcome home. Welcome home." And on that day, the not yet blessings of heaven will be the already. So how do we live in light of our heavenly home? What do we do now? Well, you've been adopted. And as we see clearly in our own congregation, adopted children take on the attributes of their parents. Be transformed into the likeness of your Father by the renewing of your mind through the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, fellowship. This all sounds like you've heard it before, right? Number two, you have been redeemed. We, brothers and sisters, do not live with the weight of having to pay for our sins. We have been bought with a price, a steep price. So go. Go and tell others about your great Savior. And you are part of God's plan. Don't fret and worry about tomorrow. God has given you all you need for today, and his mercy is going to be new in the morning. Trust him and his plan that he is in control of all time. He can handle your life as well. And for those of you without hope in Christ, feel compelled to tell you that at any moment you may enter into eternity and find that there are two lines there as well. They will be labeled in what might seem an odd way. God's word says this in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these, the goats, the ones on the left, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. So my friend, I want to see you in the line with the rest of God's sheep walking toward our homeland. Reach out to someone around you if God is working in you this morning and simply ask, "How do I become a citizen of heaven?" They'll share with you. And if they won't, or they can't, or they feel nervous about it, they will find someone who can. So ask, let today be the day that you become a citizen of heaven. The blessings are here and real, and they will be unimaginable in the future. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that it is to us as believers that we have the blessings of heaven now as citizens of home, and that we will experience them all the more later. And Father, we ask that you would be pleased to save your people from this gathering this morning. In Jesus' name.